Welcome to the Lighthouse Church podcast. Thanks so much for joining us for this week's message. We want to say a special thank you to each and every person that gives and partners with us. To learn more about what Lighthouse Church is doing in San Bruno and across the San Francisco Bay Area, visit our website, www.lighthousesanbruno.com. Like and subscribe so you don't miss any new content. Now, check out this week's message.
As lead into the story in John that I want to go into, I want to point out that in this wonderful book, we have about a little bit more than 31,000 verses, and those verses cover an untold number of characters, history of Israel, stories, wars, parables, teachings, prophecy. But here's a little trivia question for you. What is the very last verse in the whole Bible? How does God sign this out? Can anybody tell me? I know it's tough to have you. If I can get up here and talk, somebody can shout this out if they know the answer. And if you don't know the answer, it's real easy because all you got to do is go to the very last page and look at the very last words that are in the Bible. But Scott, if you can put that up for us. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. I can't think of a more fitting way to actually end the Bible. I mean, when I write a letter, or at least when I used to write letters before we had all these electronic devices and texting, I, like most people, would conclude a letter by just saying, sincerely, Martino Mingioni, or something like that. If I was going to be deeper in my words, you know, I might come up with a few more things, let's say. But God says this so perfectly to us. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Love it. So if you go to various churches or listen to different pastors, you will often hear a story. And in those stories, there will be a combination of sin and grace. They kind of go together because grace doesn't mean much without it dealing with the sins that we all have. So when you hear these stories or these sermons, sometimes the pastor, or in the case of me, since I'm not a pastor, the person talking may emphasize sin. This is an important thing we need to understand. This is what we're going to delve into. Others sometimes tilt in the opposite direction. Grace. Let's just talk about how wonderful God's grace is to us. Well, the story I'm going to go in today in John, let's say if we had a grace-o-meter out, is going to go right up to the top in terms of what is God's grace all about. So I want you to keep that in mind as we go through John 8. Well, actually, I'm going to go backwards one verse. John 7, 53. Was it 53? Let me call up my notes. Yeah, it is 53 through 8:11. The story is probably going to be familiar to most people, even if you don't recognize it at first, because it is the story of the adulterous woman that's brought forward in front of Jesus. So, starting in the scripture, it says, "Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them." So let's provide a little bit of background of what's going on here. This is the Feast of Tabernacles, and people are anxious to hear what Jesus has to teach them. To give an idea of how far into Jesus' ministry we are, that by the time we get to spring and Passover, that's when Jesus is going to be crucified. So everybody throughout Israel already knows who this guy is. I mean, some of them are accepting he is the Messiah. Others don't know if he's the Messiah, but his teachings are powerful. His teachings are things that these people have never heard before. They want to hear more. They want to know more. And Jesus is showing up, and people are gathering. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us how many people came to hear this particular teaching, but it is my general understanding that given the courtyard that he's giving this in with the temple for what we have, there's got to be at least 100, 200, 300 people coming to listen to him. And the reason why they're coming is because Jesus speaks with power. It's a huge topic. So continuing on, it says, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." Well, for the teachings of what we're going to go in today, the table is being set. Jesus is doing his thing. He's teaching, and the Pharisees have decided to interrupt these teachings by dragging this woman in front of them. This isn't what the teaching was supposed to be about. Now, if these Pharisees and scribes actually were interested in justice, you got to imagine what they would have done is they would have held her. And then when he was done teaching, they would come up to him and say like, "Oh, Rabbi, we've got this thorny problem. We want to talk to you about it. What do we do?" But they didn't do that. They just bring it right in front of all these people. And we know this is a trap. As a matter of fact, as we read through the scriptures, it tells us that. That this is a trap to get Jesus. And the fact that she was caught in the act of adultery screams that this is a setup. Now, how do we know this? Well, actually, let me back up. This is a setup on all levels. The man that she was caught with, this was a setup. The spies who witnessed this was a setup. The hurried arrest, it was a setup. Dragging her there by the religious police, it was a setup. So what are the Jewish rules? We don't often, and maybe they're too boring to most people, but to understand some of these stories, it's nice to understand what's actually going on at the times. And under Jewish rules, there was a very high bar, so especially when it comes to a capital offense, because adultery was, at the time, a capital offense. I shudder to think what would happen to America if that was still true, and we pursued it that way. But here's an example of just how high a bar we had on this. There had to be two witnesses, and those two witnesses have to match in their testimony exactly. By today's lingo, if we said that that language didn't match exactly, the case would be dismissed by the judge and it would be thrown out. It has to match. The other thing, and I'll try to do my best to not be too graphic here, but on any witnessing that's going on, they have to catch this in the act. If this witnessing was like, "Oh, I saw them go in the room there," and they came out of the room, there's some adultery that's going, that's not good enough. It's my general understanding that if it was like, yes, they were under the blankets together or something, that's still not even good enough. They have to witness this and then bring these charges forward. There can't be any other possible interpretation for what is going on. So continuing in the scripture, in verse 5, it says, in the law, this is what the Pharisees are saying to Jesus, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say? Here's the basis of the trap. If Jesus goes forward and says, stone her, go ahead. He is actually defying the Roman authorities. If you remember, in his own crucifixion, the Pharisees couldn't even put Jesus to death. They had to go to Pontius Pilate. They had to get him to say, you are guilty, and this is your punishment. The Romans would not let the Jews go forward. So for Jesus to sit there and say, stone her, he's actually violating Roman law at the time. In addition, you have to wonder how much less effective his ministry is going to be if, after all this love he talks about and all this compassion to people, and then his reaction is to just say, okay, go ahead, stone her. Doesn't go over big. So that's one part of the trap. But if Jesus sits there and says, no, let her go. Now all of a sudden the Pharisees get to say what? And Moses doesn't count anymore? The law doesn't matter anymore? We can see the nature of this trap that they're setting up. Either Jesus is a cruel man defying the Romans, or he doesn't care about the law. They think they have Jesus. They should have probably learned when they were actually challenging him about who do you pay taxes to in an earlier story. But they didn't. They think they've got him. So what happens in this story? Let's go on to verse 6. And it literally does tell us they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Okay. I may be wrong on this, but I can't think of any other story or any other scriptures where Jesus' reaction is to just literally get down on the ground and just start writing in it. I mean, in other stories, we have him sometimes getting mad at the Pharisees, or sometimes he has some witty repertoire. But no, he's not doing that. He's getting on the ground and just writing. I'm sorry to tell you, we don't know what he wrote. I mean, you could probably go and read some Bible commentaries, and people invent things as to, this is what Jesus is writing down there, but he could have just literally been doodling for all we really know. We have no idea what these words are, but we do know this. If it was important for us to know what he was writing, the Bible would have told us. They didn't. To me, this screams that it's Jesus' posture that is what's important, not the words. He's put himself down on the ground at the same level that this woman is at. They have heaped shame on her. She has to be dying inside. And Jesus is not facing down the Pharisees. Jesus is not condemning her. Jesus isn't saying anything. He's getting down on the same level with this woman. It's his posture, I think, that is important here. If this were modern times, we would probably use the phrase, you could hear a pin drop. Because remember, there's at least 100 people or more that have come to listen to Jesus' teachings, and these teachings have been interrupted by the Pharisees and this adulterous woman. I think that what Jesus is doing here is he's lowering the tension. He's almost basically telling the crowd, let's calm down. He's not using any words, but that's what's happening. But the most important thing is Jesus is identifying with the adulterous woman. He's joining her where she is, and she's got to be at the lowest point in her life. And she's down on the ground in shame. And shame, I think, is going to be a reoccurring theme here. So going on to verse 7, it says, they kept on questioning him. He straightened up and he said to them, this is a very, very famous line in the Bible, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. So let's not miss the first part of this verse because we concentrate on the famous words in the second part of this verse. And what does the first part say? When they kept on questioning him. These Pharisees and scribes obviously think they have Jesus trapped. He hasn't said anything. He went down to the ground and started writing on it. They want their trap sprung. Which way are you going to pick, Jesus? Come on. You haven't answered our question. What's going on here? But Jesus has now left her level, and he's now raised, and he's at their level. I think that's kind of key as to what's going on here now, too. And I think the wrong interpretation, which is a common interpretation of this, is if you have sin in your heart, you have no standing to deal with the sin of somebody else. But I'm going to tell you that has to be wrong. Here's one reason. Don't mean to pick on Pastor Allison. But she has sin in her heart. I have sin in my heart. Paul, when he wrote everything that he wrote, he had sinned. Can any of these people then not call out sin if they see it? Can they not deal with it? If every time Paul went somewhere and he then tried to tell the Ephesians or the Colossians what in the world he was teaching at any one time, if somebody could just stand up and say, you've sinned before. Why should I listen to you? It would invalidate the whole rest of the Bible. So it couldn't mean that. So it's important for us to understand a little bit more about Jewish law here. Well, I think it's important anyway. And that is, when they are casting the stone, the first stone in a capital case such as this, or any of the other capital cases, do you know who throws the first stone? One of the witnesses. The witness has to come up and throw the first stone for somebody who's been confessed or been judged as guilty. So I think what Jesus is basically saying here is, I want to know who the witnesses are. If you can look me in the eye and tell me you are without sin on this occasion, then fine. Throw that first stone. The Jews, I think, are getting that because that's what's going on in their times. That's how Jewish law works. We may miss that subtlety as we read through in English and just maybe speed read through the story here. But I think that's what Jesus is basically getting at. I think that's what the power of that question is. But if we still have any doubt as to, is this a trap? Is this a problem? Are they really playing games with Jesus? I probably did this just for the dramatic effect, so I'll admit that. But most of you, if not all of you, are probably already on to this. What's the most glaring inconsistency of this story, of what has happened here? And that is, where is the man? If adultery, when we said it was witnessed, they were there. He was there. They didn't drag him out over into this. They only dragged her. They did not care. My personal theory is, as part of the setup, I don't know if the man was in on it or if he had been intimidated into, this is what you're going to do for us. But whatever it is, it doesn't matter. They did not take him in to be stoned. They only took her. So if this is real justice that they were looking for, if there wasn't shenanigans that was going on in this story, both of them would have been hauled up here. So when Jesus is looking them in the eye and saying, he who is without sin can cast the first stone, he's calling them on what they did. Obviously, Jesus has pulled the plug on this charade. And I think this is the first lesson. I always think it's great when we can take a Bible story and not just say, hey, that was an interesting story in the past. But we can sit there and say, what does that mean in our lives today? And I think what this is showing is that if you're in a situation that requires you to speak to the sins of another, it should be done from a posture of knowing that we are all sinners. We should have tears in our eyes and approach this with compassion, recognizing that while we might not share the same sin as who we're dealing with, we do share the fact that his grace alone is why any of us have a path to salvation. I wrote down to myself a note saying, never address the sins of another in a haughty, superior, condescending attitude. We can apply that to our lives today. It's not just that's true from a story from 2,000 years ago. But look at what he does next. Verse 8. Again, he stooped down. So we're back down on the ground again. And at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. I searched. I can find no reason why it was written that the oldest went first. We went down the line. Maybe somebody can come up with a reason for that. I have no idea. But obviously, they melted away. And what's interesting about this is that this whole situation got dissipated. But it was not because Jesus stared down the Pharisees in some display of power. Instead, identified with the woman and her humiliation and the shame that she was feeling. And he questioned them, and that was sufficient. So how does this story end? Jesus, in verse 10, Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No, sir," she said. This is a key verse. "Then neither do I condemn you." Jesus declared, "Go now and leave your life of sin." He's speaking directly with her. Because just in case we decide we're going to identify her as the hero or something for what's going on, no, she's guilty of sin. And this isn't a small one, this is a big one. But Jesus still came down to her level, as he does with all of us, and he meets us in our sinful condition. And just like he did for us, he goes on to pay for that sin, for the crucifixion of what's going to happen to him soon after this story. Go and leave your life of sin. Jesus isn't just soft selling what's going on here. He's not sitting there saying, "Ha-ha, I've just defeated the Pharisees yet again," with some witty repertoire. He's telling her that she has to leave that life of sin. And he's called her out on it. But the way he did it, he gave her hope. She wasn't just condemned off to the side. And this, I think, has to be the second major lesson that we're going to pull out of this scripture and apply to our lives today. Because how many of us, in our own sins, say it is just too difficult to change this behavior? It's too hard. Yeah, I want to be. I love what Jesus has to say. But this is who I am. I mean, it's tough going forward here for the change of what we've got. But Jesus is saying to every one of us, yes, you can change. It's not just her. It's you. It's me. It's the pastors. All of us. We can change. It's because there's a new power in our life. I'm not saying that it's easy. I'm just saying you can do it. That's the key. So I'm not going to ask any of you to tell us what your sins are that fall into this type of category. That's for you. Just go forward and deal with it. But this story shows that it matters to Jesus, that we matter to him. He wants to meet us. He wants to basically save us from a shameful and difficult life. And let's think about her situation for just a second. She, remember, as the Pharisees left, we might think Jesus and her are sitting there alone and he's talking to her. No, it says that the Pharisees and the scribes left. There's still a couple hundred people sitting there watching this whole thing. Their mouths are probably open and they're wondering, what did we just witness? They know who she is. She's not going to have an easy life after this. It is going to be a life of shame. It's going to be quite difficult on her. I have to even wonder, does her marriage survive? Because her husband's going to now know. But in the midst of all this ridicule and shaming, she can say to herself, the Son of God told me that I am forgiven. And I can be free of that shame. She can say that to herself. So I started this little sermon with a question, trivia question, that brought us into Revelation. So let me give you one more question at the very end here. If this woman had never been caught, do you think she would still feel ashamed? Your answer is as good as mine, but I'll tell you what I think. Today, there seems to be, maybe this has been true of all time, I only know what's going on today, but there seems to be a belief that the shame of a sin is not in the act itself, but in being caught. That's when you feel shame. But we're made in the image of God. So I don't think that's when the shame comes in. I think when we're sinning, we know. That's when we have this shame. So had she never been caught, she'd still feel that shame every day as she goes home and sees her husband and looks in his eyes and is lying to him. You've got to marvel at the evil one because he tricks us, cajoles us, wants us to go into sin. The shame gets heaped on us. And then he doesn't care. As a matter of fact, he accuses us. That's one of his names. He's the accuser. It just shows you how much he wants to grind us into the ground. But Jesus is saying, go and sin no more. And he's freeing not only her of that shame, he's freeing each one of us. This is true, but as a lighter comment, remember, Jesus did not say, go and don't be caught again. He told us not to sin again. So I think my final notes I wrote to myself, if I can read them, is I want you to understand that life is best lived by preventing a life of shame because you obeyed Christ in the first place. That you did not bring sin into your life. But point number two is, if after that preventative measure, you still sinned, like we all do, there's a second showing of grace. For anyone who says, Lord, I didn't take your advice, I sinned, do you have anything for me? This story tells us, yes. This story says, you can draw closer to Jesus, and Jesus can heal your shame, even if you broke his law.
Thank you for listening to Lighthouse Church's podcast. We hope today's episode has enriched your faith journey. If you have any questions or want to learn more about our church, visit www.lighthousesanbruno.com. Make sure to subscribe to our podcast so you don't miss an episode. See you next time.